Douglas Crook, Wednesday, July 4th, 2012.
Let's open our Bibles to begin this evening in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17. And you will notice in your booklet, if you're using the booklet, which I think is page 45, that it gives the right reference, that is Proverbs 17:17, but for some reason the text is actually from Proverbs 14 and 17. So a quick-tempered man acts foolishly is not the reference we want, but rather chapter 17 and verse 17, which again the reference is correct, but the text is actually this: a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The heading under which these current proverbs fall are that under companions. And so here we have: a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This proverb, of course, is stating the value of both loyal friends and loyal relatives. And a true friend and a true relative is going to be faithful even in adversity. Will not abandon you when things get rough or when situations are unpleasant or uncomfortable for them. A true friend will not abandon you. There are many fair weather friends. I think all of us have had some of those. And it is very disappointing when you have a friend or a relative that so easily and so quickly abandons you when things are unpleasant or difficult for them. Difficult for you, but your difficult situation becomes uncomfortable for them, and so they leave you. when things are going well and you're popular and prospering, it's amazing how many friends you can have and how many close relatives. But when things get a little difficult, you quickly see things thin out a little bit, and it's a sad thing. But a true friend or a true brother is a priceless individual, a priceless treasure that will be there for you in difficult times and adversity. And being a good friend or a brother doesn't mean that you simply overlook improper behavior. That's not what we're talking about. There is what people call loyalty, that no matter what someone says or does, I'm going to be your close companion, and I'm going to defend you and justify you. That's not what this proverb is talking about. A good friend, when another friend acts contrary to the will of God, will not abandon them, but will point them to the grace of God that will bring them back to restoration. And so that's the kind of companion and faithful, loyal friend and brother that the Bible promotes. But it's not a condoning of anything and everything goes, but it's to be there to always point them to God's best. And this, of course, should be our attitude toward all of God's people, to love with this selfless commitment to the well-being of others. And it doesn't matter whether it's convenient for me to seek your well-being or whether it's pleasant for me. If I truly love you with the love of God, if I'm truly the kind of friend that God wants me to be, I'm going to continually to direct you into the path of righteousness as revealed in the will of God. That's the kind of loyal friend that this proverb is pointing to. Adversity should never separate friends or relatives, for that matter. The only thing that brings the separation, that brings such sorrow and heartache to all involved, is a refusal on the part of the other to walk in a way that honors the Lord. And when there is that choice, love demands a separation. But beyond that, we are not to abandon one another when things get difficult. We should always be willing to do what is necessary to point our friends, our relatives, and our brothers and sisters in Christ in the way of the Lord. So that's the kind of friend that you should seek to be, and that's the kind of friends that we should seek, those kinds of loyal friends that don't just justify everything we do and say, but are there to continually point us to the good path that God has laid out for us. Now let's go to the next one in this passage, this list of Proverbs, and it's found in Proverbs 18 and verse 24. Proverbs 18, 24. Now the King James, actually this is the New King James, but I think it's fairly similar to the King James. It reads this way: a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now I'm going to read the English Standard Version, which gives us a whole different interpretation of this passage, or translation of this passage. And it says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, the conclusion of the proverb, no matter which version you use, is the same. There is a friend that sticks closer than the brother. But the first phrase of this passage, we've got two very different translations of the same Hebrew word. So what gives? The English Standard Version is probably the correct translation, and we're going to get to that in a minute and how we can learn the lesson from that. However, I do believe that there are lessons that we can learn, and there are other scriptures that point to the validity of the statement of how the King James translates it. Now, the problem comes with the word that's translated friendly. In the Hebrew, it literally means to bring to ruin. And so this is why the English Standard Version is a more accurate translation of the Hebrew word. But the King James chose to translate it as friendly. He must show himself friendly. The word can also be translated to afflict. And that could be afflict someone else, or it can be to afflict yourself. So we could understand the proverb this way, that you must afflict yourself with selflessness, sacrifice, and be the kind of friend who seeks the well-being of others no matter what. In other words, it's a self-sacrificing that causes you to have friends and to be the kind of friend that you need to be. I don't think that that's what Solomon had in mind when he wrote it. But nonetheless, the statement is still true and is still supported by Scripture. There is value in understanding that if you want friends, you must learn to be friendly. Down through the years, as a pastor, not only here, but the other two churches that I've pastored, and the same happens in the Latin culture, I've heard individuals complain, nobody is friendly to me. Nobody calls me. Nobody writes me. Nobody talks to me. I've often heard that complaint given by individuals everywhere I've gone. And usually the first question that I ask when that complaint is voiced to me is, okay, how many people have you called? How many people have you written? How many people do you go up to visit after church, before church? And more often than not, you know what the response is? Nobody. Nobody. There is a truth. If you want friends, you must show yourself friendly. Jesus addressed some of these issues. Now, he deals with a number of issues in this passage, but I want to read it anyway because there is a part here that does apply to this truth. So let's go to Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 to 38. It's interesting, as was it last Sunday night, Joanne, or a couple of Sunday nights ago before church, I sat down beside Joanne. We chatted a little bit, and Joanne said, you know, I just thank the Lord that he sent me to this church. I just love this church. It's the friendliest church I've ever been in. People are so nice. And I had to kind of chuckle to myself because we just recently in the past year have lost a number of people whose complaint was, this is one of the most unfriendly churches I've ever been in. Okay, it's the same church, the same people, and I get feedback from Joanne and others. I've heard the same from others. This is a friendly church. What do you suppose the difference is? And I think Joanne put it succinctly. She says, you know, I have found over the years, and she's been involved in a number of churches and some leadership positions too, and she says, I have found that you kind of get out of church what you put into it. And that is the secret. And that is a truth that if we interpret it, this passage this way, and as we look at what Jesus says, if you want friends, you must show yourself friendly. And to be a child of God, in the will of God, we are to seek the well-being of others to the point of sacrifice, whether we get anything back from it or not. And if each of us, do you see how that if we had a congregation where every member truly loved with the love of God one another, do you see how there would be no room for the kind of hurt feelings that are so common among so many churches? And it's a common experience. This is not something unique to us. You can go to any congregation, and at some point, they've all gone through or are going through those same types of arguments and complaints. It's not pleasant when you're going through it, but it's not uncommon. But what if all of us selflessly, constantly, sacrificially sought the well-being of others? Do you realize that we wouldn't have time to be feeling like we've been hurt or slighted? That would take a lot of time and energy, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what God wants of each one of us. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Wow, that takes it to quite an extreme. But remember who's speaking these words. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Do you see how this passage, if we use the King James translation, do you see that it does support that interpretation? That application, you must show you. If you want friends, you must show yourself friendly. Do, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Stop and think about that. Did you deserve any of the kindness that you have received either before or after salvation? Did you deserve the mercy and kindness of God? No, before we were saved, we were his enemy. And yet he saved us and made us his child. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. We understand there are perimeters to that in Jesus' own teaching and throughout Scripture. But nonetheless, the statements remain true within the context of God's teaching on what it means to judge and what it means to forgive. Verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So Joanne, I guess you were on biblical grounds when you said, you kind of get out of it what you put into it. Give, and it shall be given back to you. Not from men, but from God. So the King James is not completely wrong in its translation. But having looked at how it's supported by other scriptures. I do believe that the English Standard Version is probably what Solomon had in mind when he was inspired to pen this proverb. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The thought would be this: we should not seek to be popular, have a lot of friends, but value the one true friend. Now, that certainly could speak of a fellow mortal being a true friend. But for us who understand the purpose of God in the light of the New Testament, we understand who that one true friend is. That we should not seek to be popular and have many friends, but we should value the friendship of the one true friend that will never leave us nor forsake us. We should seek to please him, not the crowds and not the multitudes. One thing that I have found about the multitudes is that they are fickle. One day they sing your praises, the next day they want to string you up. You seek to please the Lord because he is the friend who will never leave you nor forsake you. If you try to live your life to please your friends or your family or whoever else, if you live to be popular with others, you will come to ruin, sometimes in natural things, but certainly in your spiritual life. If you seek to please others before you seek the Lord, you will come to spiritual ruin, and there will be loss. We should always value the friendship and the fellowship of Jesus Christ over and above everyone and everything else. Hebrews 13. I don't know about you, but I like to be liked. I like people to like me. But I have found that many times when you do what's right in the sight of the Lord, people tend at times not to like you very much. Now those that who also seek to do the will of God and honor him, they will be pleased when others do the same. But many of God's people, that's really not their highest goal in life, to please the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're looking to please other people and other things, and sometimes it's their own pleasure that they seek. But Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 tells us of that one true friend. Now if you have a natural friend, a mortal friend, and if you just have one of those in all of your life, you have a treasure that is very rare. And so if you can apply this to another human being, that's great. Nothing wrong with that, to have that kind of one true friend that sticks closer than a brother. But even if you are not fortunate enough to have that treasure of another human being that you can call that one true friend, if you're a child of God, you have this one. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me, or Satan, or anyone else for that matter. Stop and think about the one who is saying this to us. The Lord is my helper. He himself, the Son of God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is why Paul wrote, if God be for me, who can be against me? Thank God for the one true friend. And since he is so faithful to us, instead of trying to be popular with everybody else, we should seek to be pleasing to him in every situation. And if we'll do that, we'll enjoy the fullness of that friendship, of that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The next proverb is found in Proverbs 24, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 24 and verses 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. Evil men And that description can describe saved or unsaved. Men or women that don't fear the Lord, who ignore the wise instruction of the Word of God. Their actions, their thoughts are evil if they are in rebellion against God. But if you have noticed, some people who openly rebel against the will of God, sometimes it looks like there are absolutely no consequences for that rebellion. And if you yourself are in a vulnerable place, you may be tempted to say, well, look at all the troubles I'm having, and I'm doing everything I possibly can to yield myself to the Lord and be obedient to His Word, and look at the troubles I'm having, and look at so-and-so. They're openly rebellious against the Lord and His ways, and yet it looks like God's blessing him out of his socks. I don't get it. And you may be tempted, again, if you're in a place of weakness, you may be tempted to think, you know, is it really worth it for me to continue to make the sacrifices to serve the Lord and to honor Him? It doesn't appear to be worth it. Turn to Psalm 73, where we have a perfect example of a man who was a godly man, but he did find himself in a very vulnerable place where he was suffering, where things weren't going right for him, and yet he was honoring the Lord with his life. And then he looked at fellow Israelites who were clearly could care less about pleasing God or honoring him. And they seemed to be prospering. They were rich, didn't seem to have any troubles. And this man whose name was Asaph, he was tempted for a minute. And so I think we can learn something from the process that he went through. And if you're ever in such a situation, go ahead and follow the thought process. If the enemy stuck that thought in there, all right, deal with it. Follow through the scriptural logic of the process. This is what Asaph did. And he said in verse 1 of Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And that is from understanding what he just said, that God is good to Israel and to those that are of a pure heart. He almost slipped from that position, from that conviction. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. And of course, this is what it appeared to him. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. All these evil things are things that adorn their life. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, and they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. They even talk openly against God. And their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now notice how the enemy colors things. Now he makes a statement that he thought was real at the time, that the ungodly are always at ease. Well, that's not true of anybody that you can think of. But when we start listening to the propaganda of Satan, everything is askew. Everything is twisted. And this is what was happening in this man's mind. Verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Are you getting that? Has anyone in some measure, maybe not to the extent that this man, but has anyone gone through some of these thought processes? It was too painful for me, verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. He went to the presence of God, and in the light of the revelation of God concerning all of man's life, and in concerning their eternal end, then he began to get the right perspective. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. Here's the blessings that Asaph had allowed himself to forget. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You shall destroy all of those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Now clearly Asaph's understanding was the contrast between the saved and the lost. And the lost that reject God are those that will perish. But he came to the place where he understood the blessings that he did have. He had allowed himself to forget them. He had allowed himself, his thinking, to be twisted. But then he came to realize how his blessings were not only now in this life, but they were eternal. And that the riches that he had in his faith in God could never be lost. But no matter how much wealth the unsaved lay up for themselves in rebellion against God, one day it's all going to be destroyed. But we have eternal life. And as we wait for God, as we wait for that eternal hope, we have guidance, the guidance of his word. We have the promise that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We have so many blessings. And so may we be careful to remember this man Asaph. I thank God for his honesty. I'm not sure I would have wrote this. Not that I have never had such thoughts, but I'm not sure I'd put it down for everybody else to read. But of course God inspired him to do it, to let others know that, yeah, we do go through these thoughts. But if we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and fear him, we'll go through the process of faith and realize God's word is forever settled and true. And we can trust it, and we can rest in it, and we are blessed because of it. Well, I think we'll close there this evening. May we take these exhortations concerning our companions seriously in our choosing of companions, as well as in being a proper friend and a brother to those around us. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.